Well, please be seated and take your notes. As we come to the end of 1 Timothy, I was reminded of one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I have a bunch of them, but this is one of them, and I'm sure it's one of yours as well. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, the psalmist writes about the creation proclaiming that the natural revelation of God is so powerful, but then he goes on to the special revelation of the Word of God. And in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." In those few verses, he's used a whole bunch of different words to describe the Word of God. He calls it the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. All of those things, descriptions of the Word of God. And then he says in verse 10, "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Isn't that fitting as we've been studying riches recently in 1 Timothy 6? And we've been studying about how riches can be greatly used of God, but they also have inherent dangers. How riches can grab our heart and pull us toward things that really don't matter. But if we have riches, God has given them to us for the benefit of others. Yet way above and beyond that, far more valuable than gold, far more valuable than money, far more valuable than houses and boats and all that stuff is the Word of God. Amen? It is the most valuable. And he says, "Oh, dear beloved, treasure it. See it as more desirable. It's sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than gold." Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." In keeping those truths for yourself and living in obedience to them and memorizing and meditating upon them, there is great reward. But there's also a reward in keeping those truths for others, preserving and protecting and proclaiming and sharing those things. In other words, God prizes His Word, and He rewards those who prize His Word. Does that make sense? God loves His Word, and He wants us to love His Word, and He has given it to us as the greatest gift He could give us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate gift, but the Word of God that tells us all about Him. And the church is to be about what Paul has been saying throughout the entire epistle of 1 Timothy. We should be all about God's truth. And so that brings us to the end of this great book. Turn to 1 Timothy. And by way of just quick reminder, we started off back in January with the prologue and Paul's glorious greeting in the first two verses. And then Timothy's critical commission in verses 3 through 20, where he was supposed to confront false teachers of the law. He was supposed to demonstrate the correct use of law and gospel. Paul then gave his own testimony of the consummate testimony of law and gospel. Then he gave the commission of Timothy in a renewed fashion of what he was supposed to do, because if he didn't, false teachers were going to come in and create havoc. In chapters 2 through 6, he then gives his instruction concerning conduct in the church. Public worship is the theme of chapter 2. He talks about the prayer on behalf of all men. He talks about the place of women in ministry and in the church. Chapter 3, he talked about the qualifications of church leadership with elders and deacons. And then he went on and he talked further about the conduct and confession of the church, the theme of the book in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. In chapter 4, he then tells Timothy, give attention to yourself and your teaching. Focus on yourself, man. You can't just preach to others and not do what you're saying. So focus on your own life. Get your own doctrine right. Get your disciplines down. Get your devotion focused on the right thing. Then Timothy, when that's in place, relate properly to the rest of the church. He starts first with all people of the older and the younger. Relate rightly to older men and older women and younger men and younger women. Be pure and holy. Treat each other like family. Then he says you got to have a right relationship with widows in the church. Then you got to have a right relationship with the elders of the church. Then in chapter 6, we saw where he gave instruction to slaves to honor their master, whether they be a Christian or a non-Christian. And then he said, Timothy, again, you got to be aware of false teachers. They're leading people astray. There are consequences to what they're doing. And then he said, Timothy, in verses 11 through 16, here's your proper pursuits. Be a man of God. Be a man of God, Timothy. Be a runner, a fighter, a wrestler, and a martyr. And then give all praise and glory and honor to the God of man. Come back to that right thing. Come back to that doxology. Be reminded in the middle of the fight, there's one up there who's fighting along with you, and he will empower you. He is bigger and more powerful than anything out there. No foe can stand against you, Timothy, when the God of the universe is on your side. Amen? So go for it, Timothy. Be the kind of man the church needs you to be. Run the race. Finish the thing. And then, by the way, Timothy, preach and teach and instruct and hold accountable the rich people, because there's dangers with worldly wealth. There's dangers, and there's also duties. And so with that, he comes to the very end. And it's a profound conclusion. And I love the way Paul writes this. It's like 2 Corinthians 13. If you were ever to look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, in a few short statements, Paul summarizes 13 chapters of instruction. Like just a one-sentence summary of the entire book. He does the same thing here. In these last two verses, he gives a summary of the entire letter. And it's possible, as Paul would do sometimes, that perhaps right at this moment, he takes the pen away from the secretary who he's been dictating to, and he starts writing in his own handwriting again. He often did this in Galatians, he talked about that, 2 Thessalonians, he talks about that, where he's going on, and all of a sudden, he just grabs the pen from the secretary, and he wants to write so that they know this is really him and his handwriting. And I think these last two verses, it's so personal. It's so profoundly focused on what he is trying to get across to Timothy, his son in the faith, that Paul says, "Oh, Timothy. Oh, Timothy." Can you hear the heart? It's interesting, the NIV doesn't translate the "oh." It's a particular nuance in the Greek text, and sometimes translators don't translate it. Some translations would just say, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." But don't you sense something different when someone says, "Oh, Casey. Oh, Chip." When someone says that, does that mean something different to you? There's an endearment there. There's an emotion there. There's a depth of concern there. It grabs your attention, doesn't it, in a wall of words to have someone go, "Oh, Bob. Yeah, what? You got my attention now. Oh, Timothy. Timothy. His name means the one who honors God. Oh, Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Oh, Timothy, there's two critical things here, my dear child in the faith. God has called you to something. He wants you to be his guard. The one who honors God is the one who guards something for God. So the verse 20 through 21a, he's God's guard. And then he'll end the book by saying, "And by the way, Timothy, what you need in order to accomplish all this is God's what? Grace." God's guard, God's grace, the summary of the entire letter. I find it fascinating that in just the section right before this, he was speaking to the rich. And to the rich, he spoke first of the dangers and then the duties. And now on this side, he now talks to Timothy about riches he has that are far more valuable than money, right? You have the true riches, Timothy. And now, just like the rich, we're supposed to be aware of dangers and then their duties. I'm going to flip it around with you, Timothy, and I'm going to remind you first of your duties and then your dangers if you don't follow through with this. So the duties. Timothy, what are the duties? Oh, Timothy. Oh, Timothy. As a veteran pastor and long-term missionary and your mentor and trainer, oh, Timothy, keep the main thing the main thing. Is that easy to do? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, right? Yet it's hard. We're so easily distracted. It is so easy in the church to get off onto things that don't matter. Yeah, I'm sure they matter, but in comparison to what Timothy should be focused on, they don't matter. And yet those are the things that call for his time and his energy. Oh, Timothy, if I could only make sure you get this. Keep the main thing the main thing. What is the church supposed to be in chapter 3? The pillar and what? Support of the truth. It's all about truth, Timothy. You have a job to do, my friend. It's all tied in with truth. By the way, the elders have the same calling, don't they? And do the deacons have the same calling? Yes or no? And by the way, do all of us have the same calling? Do all of us have a responsibility to guard the truth, to know the truth, to teach the truth, to share the truth? Yes? And so although he's talking to Timothy, because Timothy is the head and the leader, if the leader can't do this, how would you ever expect the rest of the congregation to do it? Oh, Timothy, you've got to hang on to this thing. And by the way, if Paul could write a letter to the Bridge Bible Fellowship today, I think he'd say the same thing. Oh, Paul. Oh, Randy. Oh, Bruce. Oh, Thomas. Oh, Brandon. Oh, Danny. Oh, Eddie. Oh, Patrick. Oh, Micah. Oh, Brian. Oh, elders. Do you get the feeling here? By the way, Paul did write a letter to the British Bible Fellowship. We've been studying it since January. It was written first and foremost to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, but wasn't it ultimately also written to us? It's inspired truth. What would Paul say if he could write us a letter today? Guard. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The word guard is an interesting word, and if this really is the summary of the book, do you think it's important we understand this word? Are you with me on this? Some people say, Paul, why do you go into all these details with these word studies and things? Well, I think if Paul's trying to make a point, and after six chapters of in-depth descriptions of everything under the sun about the church, if he now summarizes it with one main command, do you think this is an important command to understand? So what in the world does he mean by this word guard? Well, as we've done word studies throughout this book, we've come across a whole bunch of words that are only used in this particular book, or maybe only in the pastoral epistles. But now all of a sudden he uses a word that's used all over the place. He does not want Timothy to misunderstand this one at all. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. What does that word guard mean? Well, it means guard. Okay, so we can start there. So you can think of a guard. What do guards do? You protect. Would Paul know anything about guards? Now, Paul's not writing 1 Timothy from prison, but there was not long before this he had been in prison. And when he was in prison, he had guards attached to him. You can read about this in the book of Acts, etc. In chapter 28, there's a guard there. And you can read in all over the place in the book of Philippians, he had guards, etc. So he understands a guard, right? Would that make sense? So Paul would have a nice metaphor in his mind of what a guard is and what guards do. But this word is used all over the place. It means guard, keep, observe, keep watch over, protect, or preserve. Now let me give you a few uses of this. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his testimony right before he's martyred, and he speaks to the Jewish people about their main failure in God's sight. Listen to what he says. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You hear his point? God brought his word to you, and you resisted it. You refused to do it. You stiffened your neck, and you not only didn't like the message, you got rid of the messenger. You understand what he's saying? Your heart was not right before God because you didn't love his word. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. God gave you his word, ordained by angels, inspired truth, and you did not guard it. You did not protect it. You did not hang on to it. You did not observe it. You did not obey it. That's all tied up in that word. And Paul and Stephen brings a condemnation upon Israel to bring conviction to their hearts, and they would instantly know that they, you know, he's right. At least they should have. In John 17, 12, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his high priestly prayer, says this to his Father, "Father, while I was with them," referring to his disciples, "I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." What is Jesus saying? Father, you gave me a deposit. It was these men. And during my life on earth, I guarded them. I protected them. I preserved them. I kept them away from the other stuff. Lord, I've brought them to this place as you wanted me to do. The very thing that Jesus did, he now wants his leaders to do. In Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus was said by someone about, hey, you know, you are blessed, and so is the woman who bore you, and you nursed at her breast, etc. You know, she is blessed of all women. And Jesus says this, oh, no, 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 hold on a second. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Same word. Guard it, protect it, keep it, preserve it, pass it on to the next generation. Those who do that, those who cherish and treasure and love the word and make sure it's passed on in its purest form to the next generation, God loves those people and they are blessed. What a blessed thought. Acts 16, verse 4. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which they had decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe, guard, protect, follow. Same word. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, as we're coming into the Advent season, it is said of the shepherds who were in the flock, out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Same Greek word, keeping watch over. What does that mean? What were they doing out there? Protecting, preserving, making sure that these sheep got to their intended place so that they could be used by God to accomplish what he wanted them to accomplish. This word is used over and over and over again. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Timothy, watch out. Guard yourself and the flock from this false teacher. Beware. You have a job. Now, why do you think God calls us pastors? What is the other term for a pastor? Shepherd. And what do shepherds do? They feed the flock, but they also protect the flock. They lay down their life for the sheep, right? There is a commitment to guarding, and if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to live for the flock, meaning willing to what? Die for the flock if necessary. If you're not willing to do that, he says you're a hireling. You're a phony. You're just in it for the money. The very thing we just saw in chapter 6 is an absolute horrendous thing to be all about. So Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, be the shepherd God has called you to be. Guard, 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 protect, take care of what God has deposited in your trust. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this word is also used of being preserved. He talks about how God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, while devastation came upon the earth. So you get the picture here now? We guard and protect something, we keep it, we hang on to it, and we practice it in our own lives, we preserve it for the next generation, and then we pass it on. That's all tied up in this word. Timothy, do all of those things. 1 John 5:21, it is used, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now go back to chapter 5, verse 21 of 1 Timothy. I want you to see where it's actually used in the same book and where I think it gives us a real good example of what he is saying. There in that verse, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Would that sound pretty serious if someone said that to you? I mean, seriously, if someone came up and said, Wayne, I charge you with God as your witness and the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels all watching you right now, I charge you to do something, would you go, oh, okay, all right, yes, sir, I'm listening. I will do it, yes. That's what he says to Timothy. What's he say? Maintain these principles without bias. The word maintain is the same Greek word. Guard. Protect. Now listen to what he's not saying. To guard and protect principles does not mean that you create your own, does it? Is he asking Timothy to write some new principles? Yes or no? Is he asking them to, is he saying, Timothy, you know what? Why don't you just accommodate those to your culture? You know, after all, the culture is changing, and Timothy, why don't you just adapt them to the culture? And is that what he says? No. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say to create it. He doesn't say to amend it. He doesn't say to adapt it. And he certainly doesn't say to add to it. Timothy, maintain it. Protect it. Preserve it. Guard it. Keep it pure. Don't let anybody touch it. Don't let anybody change it. Don't do one thing about this. What was he talking about there? The principles about who you appoint as an elder in the church. Don't let anybody interfere with that situation, Timothy. You follow this without bias. You do exactly what God says. It doesn't matter who it is. I don't care if they're your best friend. I don't care if it's Bill Gates and he'll give the church $1 billion if you make him an elder. You don't do it unless they're qualified, right? So now he takes that same concept and he brings it back into the end of the book. He's been talking about it the whole book. And he says, Timothy, guard this, guard this, guard this, maintain this. A man named St. Leo back in the early centuries of the church said it this way, what is meant by the deposit? In other words, what is this thing that he's supposed to guard? He goes on, he says, that which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee, that which thou hast received, not which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee. Wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. Timothy, I gave you this. You simply have to transport it to the next generation. What is he supposed to guard? Well, he goes on. He says, guard what has been, what's he say? Entrusted to you. Now, it's interesting because in the Greek text, what the words, all that whole phrase, what has been entrusted to you is one Greek word. And this particular Greek word could be translated the deposit. It was a banking term as well as a legal term back in the day. And it was of something, whether money or valuables, that were deposited into your care for safekeeping. So imagine we're up here and we're having a wedding ceremony. And before the ceremony begins, the groom says to the best man, he pulls out of his pocket two wedding rings. And he hands them to the groom and he says what? Guard these with your life. And I mean it. Because we're not going to have any messing around when the pastor says, may I have the rings, please? I don't want any shenanigans going on. I don't want you looking around and you can't find them, right? Guard these things. It's the same idea. Guard, protect, keep, preserve this deposit, this valuable, this richness, this possession that is overwhelming and beyond anything money could ever buy. Timothy, it's like you're in a relay race, and here's the baton. I've given you this baton, and it's of infinite worth. And you've got to hand it off to the next generation because they can't finish the race without it. Does that make sense? You cannot get to the finish line without the baton, or you are disqualified. It's the same idea. There is something that you have to give to the next generation, or they can't finish the race. What is this deposit? Well, down through history, some people have said it's the Holy Spirit. And certainly we have the Holy Spirit in us, and Timothy would guard that, but I don't think that's it. Some have said the deposit is the church itself, and Timothy is to guard that. Well, certainly Timothy is to guard the church, but I don't think that's the deposit he's talking about here. Some have said Timothy's personal spiritual life is the deposit, and although that may be ultimately connected to what the deposit is, I don't think that's entirely it. And some have said it's the gospel message itself, which I believe is a part of the deposit, but it's not all-encompassing in it. Well, then what in the world is it? It's God's revelation. It's God's truth. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You say, why would you say that? Well, look at the end of verse 21. He talks about this deposit that Timothy has been entrusted to, that he's supposed to guard, in contrast to people who have opposing arguments, and they have professed some of this nonsense and thus gone astray from what? And not faith, but what? The faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, a body of truth that is to be protected and preserved at all costs. The profound truth of God that will set people free, that will bring them into his eternal kingdom and cause them to be sanctified. This deposit is the faith. It's the revelation of God. It's practically identical to the charge, he said in chapter 1, verse 5 and 18, the sound doctrine, he said in chapter 1, verse 10, and the commandment, he said in chapter 6, verse 14. All of those things are this deposit, this entrusted, valuable truth that was given to Timothy. Now, there's a parallel passage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just turn a page or two to your right, and you come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where I can see, I think I can prove to you what Paul is saying here, because he reiterates it in the next book that he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. But I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to what? Guard," same word. He's able to guard what I have, what? Entrusted to him until that day. Verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 14, "Guard," same word, "through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you," same word. It's a repeat of what he just said in chapter 6. "Timothy, I gave you sound words. I've entrusted them to your care. Your job is to guard this treasure at any and all costs. Don't let it be distorted. Don't let it be diluted. Don't let it be changed." You say, "Paul, are you sure this is the message Paul has given to Timothy?" Yes, I am. How can you be so sure? Because that's what the whole book's been about. The entire book has been covering this over and over and over again. Let me give you a few points. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And he goes on and talks about their myths and their endless genealogies and the other nonsense that they're teaching. Verses 18 and 19. "Fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith." 1 Timothy 3, 2, "The elder must be able to" what? "Teach." Teach what? Truth. Sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in a later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to a bunch of nonsense. Chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and chapter and teaching." Verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you." Chapter 5, verse 17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at two things." What are they? Preaching and teaching. Chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. "If someone advocates a different doctrine, watch out for them." Chapter 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called," etc. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all these things." Verse 14. "You keep the commandment without stain or reproach." Chapter 2, or 2 Timothy 1 we just read. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 15, "Be diligent to prove yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be" what? "Ashamed, handling accurately the" what? "Word of truth." It goes on and on and on. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Over and over and over, Paul says, and people often go, "Pastor Paul, why do you get so worked up about this stuff? Why is this such a big deal? Why can't we just have nice little easy sermons? Why do you go into detail? Why do you study the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic and everything else trying to find this stuff out?" Why? Because Paul summarizes an entire book by saying, guard this truth. There are enemies out there trying to distort it. There are false teachers out there, and they're not out there. They're inside the church, and they're leading people astray. And this is a serious, serious thing. God has given you eternal riches. Look at Galatians 2 for a moment. See how Paul took this seriously. You got to see this, because this is Paul the apostle writing about this. He talked about if anybody came and presented a false gospel to them other than the one that he preached, they should be cursed into hell forever. But in chapter 2 and in verse 4 and 5, he says this: it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. You hear what Paul said? We never back down from the truth. Now I'm turning into a pulpit pounder up here. You hear what he's saying? He says, Paul is commending himself to the Galatians, saying, look, if they're saying they're better apostles than we are, we never yielded from the truth. And he goes on, he says, why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain where? With you. I was entrusted with this treasure, and I had to pass it on to you. I had no right to change it. I couldn't give in because of popularity. I couldn't give in because these people were big name people. I couldn't give in even if they threatened my life. The truth is that important. By the way, there's this great organization called Truth Remains, and they have all of these historical records of different translations of the Bible. Do you realize how many people, how many brothers and sisters you're going to meet in heaven someday? Who, because they believed the Word of God had to be passed on to the people in a language they could understand, they died. They were beheaded, they were burned at the stake, they were tortured, all kinds of horrific things. Why? This deposit must be transferred to the next generation without fail. We can't change it. We can't tweak it. We can't manipulate it. We can't acculturate it. We can't make it more acceptable. We simply have to proclaim it. We have to guard it. Because what else is out there? See, if we're not a pillar and support of the truth, there's so much junk out there. How is it that I guard these eternal riches? Look at what he says. He uses a participle. The command is followed up by the participle. This is how you do it. By avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. This is real simple. He says, avoid, turn away from, turn a deaf ear to the nonsense that's being said out there. Is there a lot of nonsense in Christian circles? I mean, have you heard some of the wackiest stuff on Christian radio and television? And you have these things and these seminars galore, and everybody's out there proclaiming this nonsense, absolute gobbledygook. And they're saying, well, the Lord told me. I don't know what Lord that, it might have been Lord of the Flies or something, but it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't contradict himself. Amen? That's why we preserve the truth. You have to always compare what's said with the truth. And if you have this, then the counterfeit becomes obvious. But you have these people out there, and he says, Timothy, avoid, stay away from, turn away from these crazy nonsense ideas. Don't let them ever have a place in the church. Now, is he saying turn away from the false teacher? No. Because in 2 Timothy, he's going to say, no, you go after those guys. And you lovingly, patiently, graciously teach them the truth, trusting and hoping and asking God, as only God can grant repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, right? So God has to do that. So Timothy, do your part. Guard the truth, go after the false teachers, show them the error of their way, and if God changes their heart, he does. But don't you dare let them step foot inside the church as a recognized teacher. Don't you dare let that happen. Guard and protect the flock. Protect them from these crazy people that are teaching this nonsense. Well, here's the crazy thing. They're giving worldly and empty chatter. Let me ask you a question. Do you think they think it's worldly and empty chatter? No, what do they think it is? Man, this is fantastic new stuff that the world needs to hear. And that's why we're going on, and we've written books, and we're doing seminars now, and you can, you know, get bracelets for your kids with it and everything else, because you got to know these things. They really think this is heavenly and very rich truth, but it's not. It's worldly and empty chatter. It's worldly. It's unsanctified or profane is what the word means. It's profane, empty chatter. It's empty. It's worthless. It's vain. It's no good. And they don't think that. What is it? And it's opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The word opposing is the word antithesis. Whatever Paul says, what they say is the what? The opposite. These guys always play the devil's advocate. Have you ever had somebody like that in a Bible study? They are always contrary. No matter what you say, they've got to say the opposite just to drive everybody nuts. Well, he says that kind of thinking can lead you right down a path to destruction. You've got to watch out for that kind of stuff. Now, there's some people that are just being fun or they're trying to get people to think, which is something that a lot of folks in America struggle with, thinking. But there's opposing arguments, this antithesis. It's a different gospel. And he says, and it bears the false name of knowledge. Now, we know that Gnosticism wasn't full-blown until the second century with a guy named Marcion. But in the first century, there were elements of Gnosticism. It was the idea that if you could get these higher and higher levels of knowledge, you could climb up this ladder and you could elevate yourself right up into oozing into God. It's kind of like Hinduism and Buddhism and a lot of other things where through meditation and reaching higher planes, you just eventually come into oneness and nirvana. They had the same kind of nonsense going on back then. And this was this knowledge that these folks claimed to have that was different than what God had said. Now, I got to tell you something. You got to be very, very careful when people out there say, you know, the Lord just gave me a new revelation for today. When somebody says that, you say, you know what? I have the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why do I need your new revelation? And if it doesn't agree with this, can I stone you? Well, I think that would shut up a lot of people right away, don't you think? And by the way, if it does agree with this, redundant, no need for it. I already have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Amen? Why do I need more? I don't. But there's this fascination out there with these people proclaiming worldly and empty chatter and false knowledge. Here's a guy, a theologian, quote unquote, said this. You ready for this one? Got your thinking caps on? Here's what this theologian said. Insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with a realization and total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. I would put that on the screen and it would still make no sense to you. But that's out there. And these people sound erudite, they sound intelligent, they sound very gifted and trained, but it's nonsense. They are not giving truth from God. William Barclay said, an elder and preacher does well to remember that his duty is not to himself, but to the truth and to his children and his children's children. If in our day the church is weakened and enfeebled by inattention to the deposit, if in our day Christian ethics are more and more melded into the world because of neglect of the deposit, if in our day the Christian faith is distorted by attempts to make it culturally relevant, we would not be the only losers, but our children and their children. You hear that? We've been given a baton of God's truth. Down through the centuries, people have fought, battled, and died to give it to us as pure as possible. Our task is to guard it, protect it, pass it on, so that God and his truth will be protected. What happens if we don't? If we don't carry out this duty, what's the danger? Real quick. Which some have professed and thus went. Where'd they go? They went away from what? The faith. This word gone away from is a word missing the mark. It's an archery term. Now let me ask you a question. When it comes to eternal life, what do you have to hit to make it to heaven? The bullseye. What happens if you miss by a millimeter? You're on a broad path that leads to where? Destruction. It doesn't matter how far you miss. The issue is if you miss at all. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul is saying. That's why we guard this. That's why we protect this. That's why we teach theology classes here. That's why we had a Bible Institute. That's why we go in great effort in every class we have to have the Bible taught everywhere. Everything is referenced back to the Scriptures, back to the Scriptures, back to the Scriptures, so that we can make sure we guard this truth. And you can know for sure that you are hearing the truth of God, and it is coming to you in all of its glory and is protected. And it is not going to be something that is going off on a worldly nonsense. It is the eternal, infinite truth of God. And by the way, this wasn't a theory in Ephesus. Paul has already shown in chapter 1, verse 3, 6, and 19, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 15, and chapter 6, verse 10, in their church, specific people that had gone astray off and had abandoned the faith. This happens all the time. So many depart from the faith. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't let it happen anymore. That's your job, brother. My son in the faith, oh, Timothy, guard this deposit. What's it going to take to do that? The final thing, it's going to take God's grace. God's guard needs God's grace. Grace be with you, he says. But what's interesting is the word there, finally, he's been talking to Timothy, 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 and finally, when he says with you, the word you is plural. Grace be with y'all. Not just you, Timothy. You and the elders and the deacons and the entire congregation. Why? See, grace isn't something that's just something that, for by grace you were saved through faith. It's not just justification. Grace is involved in sanctification. Grace will be involved in glorification. Grace is something you grow in the rest of your life. Grace is something you stand firm in. Grace is something that brings righteousness. Grace is something that goes on and on. And on the back of your outline, I gave a whole bunch of verses I want you to look up, because God's grace is sufficient for us. But we need it how much of the time? All the time. All the time. You know what? Your marriage will never work without God's grace. You could have all the knowledge in the world. You could have all the truth in the world. And if you don't have God's grace, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. You can't do it. You can't have a great marriage. If you can't have a great marriage, you can't have great kids. You want to have a great family. If you don't have a great family, do we have a chance of having a great church? No. So we need grace how much of the time? All the time. So how do you get grace? How do you appropriate grace? Where does this thing come from? And what is grace anyway? Well, grace is God's enablement. It is God enabling you. It is God empowering you. It is God providing for you. His grace is just a broad term for everything that would empower you and equip you and motivate you and train you and change you. And so there is something, there's a resource God is showering upon us. And like Niagara Falls, if the cup is turned sideways, all the water in the world does no good. What do we have to do? We've got to be upright. We got to confess our sins. We need to walk in humility and cry out to God daily, a moment by moment, Lord, fill me, control me, change me, use me, have your way with me, Lord. And in humility and in prayer, and then coming to the Word of God, where God's grace flows through the Word of God, and coming to church where ministers of grace minister to one another, and we fellowship around God's grace. And when you have that, when you have a humble heart, seeking God in prayer, coming humbly to the Word, walking in obedience to it, seeking fellowship within a church, you are in a great place for God to shower his grace upon you, aren't you? And as you do that, God can do mighty things in you. He can change you from the inside out. He can make you what he wants you to be. And by his grace, you can join in with the rest of us and guard this deposit and fight for it and protect it and maintain it until our race is over. And then we can hand it off pure and holy to the next generation. Amen? That's the job of the church. Because without the truth, people are going to hell. Religious or not, they're going to hell. Our task, beloved, as the church, is to be the pillar and support of the what? The truth. What a blessed privilege, isn't it? So whatever Paul has said to Timothy, do we need to obey every bit of it? Yes. Should we protect it? Yes. Should we teach it? Yes. And live it for the glory of our great God and Savior. Father,